We are in the middle of our exposition of the book of Acts. And if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to open there again to Acts chapter number 17. We're really at the very end of that chapter. And by being there, we are in the middle of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. I brought my friendly map with me this morning to kind of help us to get our bearings once again. All of this exciting journey of the second missionary trip of the Apostle Paul and his original partner on the journey, Silas, began in the spring of 51, most scholars believe. They were in Athens when they were sent out on this missionary journey to first visit the churches that had been established, second missionary journey, to visit the churches that had been established in the first missionary journey. And so you kind of see that up here on the map. We start over here in the spring of 51, and the Apostle Paul and Silas visit the churches that had been established already there in that southern part of Galatia and on into Asia Minor. Now, in Acts chapter 17, it's the winter of 51. And for 3 months, maybe 4 months, the Apostle Paul is wintering in Athens. That puts him all the way over here in southern Greece. So that's the ground that we have covered. And Paul is now there in Athens, you'll remember, alone. A position that he's not used to. He's not ordinarily alone. He always had someone accompanying him in his ministry endeavors. Unique there in Athens is that there's no apparent trouble. Paul is used to finding trouble most everywhere he goes, but there's not any persecution that is made mention of here in the time that he is in Athens. However, it also has to be noted that there is very little, if any, fruit there in Athens, at least up to where we are in chapter 17 near the very end. There have been no converts, apparently, for all those months that the Apostle Paul was there. We also know that in those months while he was there, in that ancient city, that place where wisdom was most recognized in the known world, the university of the world, it has been called, that Paul looked around and observed the idolatry, that there were idols literally everywhere, and we saw already that it provoked him. It angered him. And now, it isn't those who are around him that are upset at him, but it's Paul who's upset at them. And that's different. He's troubled. Again, the word the Bible uses is provoked. So there in the center of the wise and the noble Greeks, there in Athens, he sees nothing but idolatry. And he sees the God of the universe reduced to just so many images and so many ideas. And he is angered. There's no apparent fruit from the ministry there in the synagogue. If you look at verse 16, he was reasoning in the synagogue every day among the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and there's no mention of a single convert in those daily endeavors to bring Scripture to bear on the reality of the Messiah and the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the marketplace became his focus. We learn that also in verse 16. Now every day he's in the marketplace. Now every day he's just talking to whoever passes by. That's new for Paul, we know, as we followed him on these two journeys now. He gains the ear of some of the leading philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans. They're interested in what he has to say, yet still no converts, still no believers. He gains an ear, though, when among the most important group there that might assemble in Athens, and that's the Areopagus, that council of the wisest of the wise, you might say. And we know, chapter 17 tells us that what they were most interested in is that what Paul was talking about was new. They like new ideas. So he's invited to speak in front of this audience. And he presents a case for the God that they do not know. We've spent several weeks looking at that presentation called the Sermon on Mars Hill, best understood the sermon among those leaders of the Areopagus. He references an idol that they themselves had built to an unknown God. And he tells them that he knows that God. But as he presents that God as the creator, as the sustainer, as the giver of all things, as he presents that God as the one who decrees all things to be, that determines all of the course of life, He makes a reference only to a man being raised from the dead. He doesn't make any direct mention of Jesus Christ. There's no mention of this man being the Son of God. Only a reference to a man that God raised from the dead. And very significant, no reference that that resurrection was unto life, that that resurrection was of a Savior, that that resurrection sealed and made certain the forgiveness of men's sins. No mention of that. No, instead, he says, that resurrection was unto judgment. That that resurrection was God's way of affirming that there was a man who would be the judge. And that there was a day appointed and fixed that all men would give an account for their rejection of God, for their moving against His good grace. And so it's a curious time for Paul. And we kind of left off there last week. I think it's an emotional time for Paul. He's torn, as it were, in his spirit. And I think that we should recognize, and we have made a point to do that, that that message, that most famous, by most measurements, of the Apostle Paul's sermon, was a little off point, because it never got to the gospel. It never presented the very significant reality of a God who saves. And we think that's significant. Now remember, 3 months here, no converts. 3 months here, of frustration building. 3 months here alone. 3 months here of provocation and anger building in his spirit. And now this opportunity, finally an opportunity to communicate to the leaders among the leaders, of the wise among the wise of the world. And no gospel. But some followed him that day. Some left with him when he left from the midst. Let's look at it again. Look in your Bible at chapter 17 and verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, that man who God raised appointing him as judge, some began to sneer. They didn't like it. They were incited. They thought how ridiculous that idea is. But then it says, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So you had the incited and the interested, but you still don't have any converted. You don't have any indication that they heard enough there to believe, or that in all the gospel that he had clearly already preached in the synagogue and perhaps even in the market, that accumulated together, all the seeds sown aren't producing any evident fruit. And so we read verse 33, Paul went out of their midst. He just left them there hanging in judgment. A truth, obviously, God has appointed a day in which all men will be judged. A truth of the resurrection that we don't often talk about, that he was also resurrected as judge, not just as Savior, but evidently absent the hope and the promise of the forgiveness of sins by placing your faith and trust in the resurrected Savior, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 34, however, as he left, some men joined him. They followed him. They are without doubt among those who had said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We want to know more. And Paul, it seems, was glad to provide them more. To take all of these seeds that are sown and to wrap them up now into a good soil. A soil that says, I'm interested. I want to know. And so verse 34 says, some followed him, joined him, some believed. Among whom, and now we are named or given names of two converts. Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Finally, two converts and some others, it says. Finally, two names that we can hang our hat on for all the work and all the effort through the winter of 51 and the early winter of 52, where the Apostle Paul, so frustrated, so angry, so zealous, so provoked, finally we can say there was some fruit there. It's interesting what is said there of Dionysius. Do you see it? He was an Areopagite. In other words, he was one of the council of the Areopagus. He was one of the wise among the wise. Later, Paul would say, not many wise, not many noble come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, respond to the extension of the great. But it didn't say no wise and no noble come. And here is one of the wise. And most would argue also one of the noble. Then that's Damaris. We don't know anything about that individual, that woman. But it appears that she is nobility by some other records we have of ancient literature. So here they are, two of them and some others. But we have to note that despite all of this effort, there appears now to be a noticeable diminished return on the work of the gospel, at least in Athens. There are no hundreds mentioned here coming to Christ. There are no dozens mentioned here coming to Christ. And most significantly, there is no church established here in Athens. There's no record of one here or elsewhere in the New Testament. We do know eventually a church was established there, but the record we have would place it a full 50 years after the Apostle Paul's visit to Athens. And so he left. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, here's what we know about Corinth, and it's significant. We'll really talk about the city more in a couple of weeks. But Paul's going to spend 18 months in Corinth. It is by far and away the longest he'll ever spend in any city on any of his missionary journeys. And Corinth will become the center, really, now of the Christian witness, of the Christian movement as it spreads across Europe. Corinth is going to be hugely significant in the history of the early church. And so now Paul has arrived, and it seems as though he's going to stay there from the spring of 52 all the way to the fall of 53. So 18 months, he's going to linger there in Corinth. And we're going to look at, for the next few weeks, two things. First, the man in Corinth. And secondly, the city of Corinth. But this morning, we want to start with a look at the man in Corinth. The man is Paul. And while we've walked with him and seen him preach and seen him effective and seen him work and seen him plant churches, and we know him just by repute, if you're a Christian or been in the church for long, everybody knows the great, capital A, Apostle Paul. But yet we fail often, I think, to know him as a human, as a man, not unlike you and me. And I think this gives us an opportunity, a threshold moment in Scripture at this juncture as he goes to Corinth, still alone, to consider Paul as a man. So let's get some perspective. He's had two missionary journeys, and they have not been easy. He has been opposed virtually everywhere he's gone. Sometimes violently, sometimes just opposition to his character. But sometimes that violence, well, it escalated to frightening levels. At the very beginning of the first missionary journey, he crossed Cyprus. That's where he left Antioch and went south to Cyprus. There was no real trouble there. The gospel eventually just permeated the island, we're told. He met a magician who was in opposition, and, you know, there were demon forces. But they really weren't significant enough to impact it, seeing Paul. But then they went to Pamphylia and to Antioch, the different Antioch, the one in Pisidia. And there was such opposition that he had to run, that he had to leave Paul and Barnabas. They had to, as it were, escape. The same thing happened when they got to Iconium. Trouble was there, especially from the Jews. And they began to persecute him, and all manner of possibilities that Paul references later, not the least of which is beatings and all sorts of physical abuse that took place. At Lystra, the trouble that had been dogging his footsteps during that first missionary journey, well, it built to a pinnacle, and they intended to stone him. Now, stoning wasn't something you did, you know, like give him three lashes and stop. It was meant to do one thing. It was meant to kill the person. And so they took him outside of the city of Lystra and they stoned him. And all those that were with him assumed that the stoning would have the effect that stonings have, and that this was the end of the Apostle Paul, and they left him, his fellow Christians. But it wasn't the end of the Apostle Paul. Some would see supernaturally, perhaps, that God saved him from certain death. We're not given an account of any supernatural interaction, but we do know he was saved from what should have been certain death. And so he lived to preach another day. But now this man in Corinth clearly would bear the scars of that stoning just a few months before. They would take a second missionary journey. That's the one we've been following. And there, when he went to Philippi, the Bible tells us he was flogged. We've read of that already. That was a peculiar Roman kind of persecution, a peculiar Roman kind of torture where shards of glass and rock and bone were tied to multi-stringed whips, and the man was beaten and his skin torn apart. This is what's been happening to Paul. He would experience imprisonment on this second missionary journey. He would be in stocks and chains, and his wrists would be blistered and raw. from the time that he spent there. And so, to Athens alone, why? Running for his life. The Jews were hot on his trail, and so they loaded him on a ship and they sent him off by himself. Some people accompanied him just for travel mates, but not his friends, not Silas, not Timothy, not Luke. And he's alone there in Athens and now again alone in Corinth. And because we know he's just a man, while we don't know, we can comfortably imagine that he must have had those times in Corinth where he said, you know what, who needs this? I mean, back in Jerusalem, I had it pretty good. I was a religious leader. I had some repute among, well, just about everyone who knew anything about the Jews and our religion. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I was somebody back home in Jerusalem. And now this thing, this Christianity, this salvation in Christ, I am nobody now. I am, in fact, he would tell the Corinthians later, less than a nobody. I'm the scum of the earth. Look at me, he would say to himself in Corinth. I just don't need this. I didn't understand, perhaps, he would say, that following Jesus meant following all the way to the cross and the cross would be mine. The suffering would be mine. And so here in Corinth, we see a man disappointed, frustrated, depressed. Now, that's my version of what might be going on. We ought to get a biblical version of that. And we have one. The biblical record gives us a perspective of how Paul arrived in Corinth. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, this is what he says. When I came to you, when I arrived at Corinth, here was my circumstance. Look at verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear, and in much trembling. That's the man Paul, at Corinth, alone, weak, afraid, and trembling. So that much we know for certain. And we could take much time to deal with just the words weakness, fear, and trembling in the Greek and understand that what I described as must as having possibly been the condition of Paul and what he's thinking is probably, well, it's probably very accurate. This is the dark night of the soul for the Apostle Paul. In the rearview mirror, he could see always there those angry Jews. Remember, he had run from them. He'd escaped. He caught a quick boat out. But he knew they were still back there. And he knew that they had not relented in their desire to persecute the Christians and, most importantly, their desire to get him. Back there in those churches, Thessalonica and Berea, trouble was still there. Those Christians were suffering. The Macedonians in northern Greece, they were suffering under the persecution of the Jews. They had decided to attack them, to imprison them, to seek to stone them the way they did Paul. They tried to infiltrate the church and sow discord, and the false teachers were showing up. And so there in Corinth on this first visit, Paul would write his first letter. We have those letters. Those are the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And he would write the first letter in this first visit in Corinth, and that letter would be back to the church at Thessalonica. It's what we have in our Bibles as 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to find that. Would you do that? Just turn right in your Bible, and you won't go too far until you run into 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. This is Paul in Corinth. And he's getting an update from the saints back in Thessalonica. The update's actually coming from Timothy, who is now there with him. And we'll see that next week. It's coming from Silas, who's now back with him. We'll see that next week. But notice what he says here is going on back there at those churches. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren," verse 1 of chapter 2, "that our coming to you was not in vain. But while we were there," notice, "after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." We had trouble in Philippi. We had trouble when we came to you in Thessalonica. Now go down to chapter 2, if you would, and find verse 14. That's what Paul experienced while he was there. That's what he escaped from on the boat to Athens and then Corinth. Notice what he says now of those Christians that he left behind. "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, because you, look at it, also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as the Christians back in Judea did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God. They are hostile to all men. So do you see it? He's in Corinth alone. He's getting this report now and he's written back to the Thessalonians. But he knew already in his rearview mirror were those angry Jews. They aren't going to give up. And he can imagine that back there, the Thessalonians are suffering under that persecution. And he's right. He learns later. He's absolutely right. And what kind of suffering is it? Well, it's the same kind of suffering that the Christians suffered in Jerusalem. The suffering that led to the stoning of Stephen and to the driving the Jews, the Christians, in fact, out of Jerusalem. The same kind of suffering that the Jewish people brought against the prophets when they stoned them and killed them. The same kind of suffering that Jesus suffered when they took him to the cross and killed the very Son of God. And Paul says, the very same kind of suffering that I suffered. And so this persecution is there. He knows it's there. And while he has had 3 months plus separated from it and all of his companions, he has to be thinking, when is it going to catch up with me again? When's it going to arrive here in Corinth again? And so he's afraid. And he's weak. Afraid of what might be coming. But I think also, listen, I think he's learning to be afraid of himself. Because I think the critics were right to linger over the sermon there in Mars Hill. I think it is right to see there the presence of oratorical and apologetic skill. It was a masterpiece. But I think it is also right to see that sermon in its absence of the gospel and the clear message of the cross. And I think now in Corinth, that troubled Paul. Now, you see, not only did he arrive in Corinth, as it were, still running for his life with fear and trembling of all the persecution he had endured and that was certain to catch up with him eventually. He couldn't outrun the Jews. They were everywhere. But now he's learning to fear his own inadequacies. He's learning to fear something that many of us as Christians rarely fear, and that's our own strength. Our own potential. You see, it was his strength and his potential on display there in front of those wise men in Athens. It was his trained oratorical skills that he chose to emphasize there in front of them. It was his trained apologetic that he chose to emphasize when he had that opportunity in Athens. In other words, I think Paul is saying to himself, I have learned that I have a power in and of myself. A persuasive power, a compelling power. I have a charisma, but I also learned something else. There's no power in that to save anybody. It's only when I hide behind the cross of Jesus Christ is there any power in my words. So notice what he told the Corinthians. Look up here again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, look, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. When I came to you, I was afraid that I might again be tempted to fall back into my own personal abilities, my own skills, my own excellency of speech. And I determined when I came to you, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm afraid of that. And I'm afraid of how it robs the gospel of its power. Look at verse 2 there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined then to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, if you go back and read the sermon on Mars Hill, the sermon there in front of the council, he says, I determined not to leave that out next time. I left out Jesus Christ when I delivered that message. I left out the power of the cross to save when I delivered that message. I fell back into what I thought might be a more clever approach, a little more persuasive, a little more convincing. Verse 3 then says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You say, well, what's all the fear and the trembling focused on? We'll read the next verse. My message and my preaching. And so with the fear and with the trembling, I convinced myself that I would not do it, look at it, in persuasive words of wisdom, But rather, I'm going to fall back into something else. I'm going to fall back into a demonstration of the Spirit and of power so that your faith, if God is pleased to produce faith in you, will not rest on my wisdom or the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, Paul's afraid. And Paul's weak. And he's afraid not just of those that are chasing him and that would likely catch him soon. He's not just afraid as he looks at all the scars and feels all the pain from all the other trouble he's had, but he's learning to be afraid of himself. He's learning that he can get in the way of the gospel. And so he says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I decided I'm going to hide behind the cross. And I'm going to let it be the strength. Now, don't disconnect yourself from this man. This man here, well, in Corinth, has real weaknesses. He's bearing real scars. And they're starting to accumulate from the stonings and the beatings and the stocks and the chains. These things are real, and he's tired from that physically. But also there's fear, and it's real fear. It's producing trembling, he says, Luke writes of this. He's afraid that it could get worse, much worse. He's afraid that he has not yet suffered unto death. And he's afraid of himself. The increasing awareness of his own sinfulness. The increasing awareness of that pride that rises up and says, you can do this. You don't need God. And this is the Apostle Paul that the Bible holds up to us as he arrives in Corinth. Can you see that man there? He's not a superhuman. He's just a human. He's not perfect. He struggles. And I think here, he is a Christian struggling. He is a Christian suffering. He is a Christian that perhaps now has more questions than answers. And one of the questions is, why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Can you relate to that? Any of you? Right now, this morning? Can you say, why me? Was that you this week? Have you imagined it might be you next week? Because you put it off last week? Why me? I feel helpless. I feel hopeless. I feel desperate. I'm depressed. Why? Why are these things happening to me? Are you, this morning, in your time of weakness and fear and much trembling? Well, if you are, you should be encouraged that you're not alone. You're aligned with the Apostle Paul. But you're not just aligned with the Apostle Paul. You're aligned with, well, a whole lot of other godly men that are held up in Scripture as suffering under that same burden. You're behind kings like David, who wrote in Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. Now, we don't have any record of David being called up in a river anywhere. Well, these were the waters of life that he now feels are robbing him of his breath. I've sunk, verse 2 says, in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. I'm sinking here, God. And I've been crying out to you so long, my voice is hoarse. This is the breaking point for David. And sometimes that's your breaking point, isn't it? Sometimes that's the businessman, the overworked, overtaxed businessman under so much stress that he says, I'm sinking here. I'm breaking. Sometimes it's the mother at home who has this overtaxed load of caring for the house and caring for the children and serving her husband. And she says, I've had it. I can't breathe. I'm suffocating. Sometimes it's the teacher, the teachers like some of you who this week are going to experience the demands of finals week. And you say, you know what? I'm just full and empty all at once. And sometimes it's you students who have to take the test they give while they're under all that stress. And you say, I don't know if I can take it.
It's finals week and I'm breaking. Well, that's the deep mire. That's the pit where there's no bottom. And you try to stand, but your legs just stretch out and there's nothing under them to push you up. And you wonder if the next breath will be your last. And you're tired of asking God for help. That was David. But it was also Jeremiah. He wrote a whole book about it. It's called Lamentations. And I want you to find it now in your Bible, if you would. Find the book of Lamentations. It's back in the Old Testament. You can either look in your table of contents, or men, you can ask your wives. They can find it for you. Find Lamentations, if you would, and turn with me to chapter 3. And let's meet Jeremiah. A man of God, a prophet of God, who I think feels much like David, much like Paul, and much like perhaps you and me. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 2. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he made me to dwell, like those who have long been dead. He's walled me in so that I cannot go out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He's turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I've become a laughingstock to all my people. Their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished. And so has my hope from the Lord. Now, that's being down and out. That's a burden too great to bear, he says. And it has stripped me of my hope. And that's you and me, right? At times. What do you do? What do you do when you face those kind of times? Well, some turn to circumstance. Some change their circumstance. We all do this when we can do this. It's too hot here. I'm going to go somewhere cooler. It's too cloudy here. I'm going to go somewhere that there's sunshine. It's too busy here. I'm going to go somewhere that it's not so busy. You see, some of us feel that load. We get that despairing. We get that depression. And what do? Well, we try to change our circumstances. I can fix that. I'll just change the circumstances. And there can be relief there for that dark night of the soul. For some, we turn to psychology, try to lift our spirits. It's introspective. It's trying to find a way out of me through me. And it has potential to relieve. It can be effective in lifting the spirits, cutting through the darkness. Others will turn to medicine. They take pills to lift the spirit or to calm the spirit or to settle the mind. By the way, this is increasingly the most chosen path among Christians in America who face these dark times in their life. Writing for the American Psychological Association in June of last year, Dr. Brendan Smith describes this in an article entitled Inappropriate Prescribing. Here's what he writes. The use of psychotropic drugs by adult Americans increased 22% from 2001 to 2010, with 1 in 5 American adults now taking at least one psychotropic medication, according to industry data. 1 in 5 Americans. In 2010, Americans spent more than $16 billion on antipsychotics, $11 billion on antidepressants and $7 billion for drugs to treat attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, or ADHD. He goes on to write, when Prozac was approved by the Food and Drug Administration in 1987, it offered fewer side effects than other common antidepressants, which led to a burgeoning class of selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor and antidepressants. We know them as SSRIs. Since the launch of Prozac, antidepressant use has quadrupled in the United States, and more than 1 in 10 Americans now takes antidepressants, according to the Center for Disease Control. Antidepressants are the second most commonly prescribed drug in the United States, just after cholesterol-lowering drugs. Now, listen carefully. That suggests at least two things. Number one, the abuse of these drugs is quite likely, and quite likely very high. When you can say of any medicine that 1 in 5 Americans are taking some type of mind-altering drug, and that half of them are all taking an antidepressant of some sort, then the likelihood of abuse of that drug is very high. I think any reasonable person would agree, and that is the point that Dr. Smith is making in the American Psychological Association's journal. But there's also a second thing we don't want to miss, and that is that the drugs are apparently effective. They work. You wouldn't be taking them if they weren't helping. And so, two things must be in view, I think, when we consider one of the alternatives that we use as Christians to deal with, in America, the dark night of the soul. And that is, we turn to pills. And you need to be aware that those can be abused and are being abused by many. And you need to be aware that apparently they work. But that's a bit of a problem in itself. You see, that's not the whole story. The Washington Post put the situation starkly. After thousands of studies, hundreds of millions of prescriptions, and tens of billions of dollars in sales, two things are certain about pills that treat depression. Antidepressants like Prozac, Paxil, and Zoloft work, and so do sugar pills. A new analysis has found that in the majority of trials conducted by drug companies in recent decades, sugar pills have done as well or better than the antidepressant pill itself. But yet that option is out there, and we're trying to understand, what do Christians do when we struggle here? And so I've given you three options. You can change your circumstance, you can seek therapy, or you can take a pill. But none of those is really addressing the issue. And for Christians, we ought to want to address the issue. Not necessarily disconnected from any of those options, but in cooperation with those options that we might, in fact, avail ourselves the use of, we ought to be looking a little deeper, and that means we need to ask this question, where is this coming from? Why do I feel this way? Why do I think this way? Why am I struggling so bad in my soul? Well, we have an option as Christians to ask those questions. But we have something that unbelievers don't have. We have the ability to get some answers. And I think there is a most important question that you have to ask as you consider that, where is this coming from? Why do I feel this way? Why am I afraid? Why am I trembling? Why can't I control my mind, which is so weak? All right? Question? Where is it coming from? Well, the answer is clear in lots of places. But the first look is to the text that's still open in your lap, I hope. Jeremiah chapter 3. Beginning with verse 2, I will not read it again, but I'll just ask your eyes to, if you would, just pass over those verses. In those 17 verses, you find 21 clear references to the source of the trouble. Do you see it? Where's it come from? 21 times it says, He. God is doing this, Jeremiah says. This trouble comes from God. And Christian friend, listen to me. There is no hope. There is no real hope for your fear and your weakness and your trembling during the dark night of the soul if you don't understand where it's coming from. And it's coming from God. Now, that's not to disconnect the situation from your personal responsibility or the pressures or the real pressures that come around you that you're not responsible for. Pressures like the Apostle Paul was submitted to or broken under. Pressures of persecutors and people that hate you and people that lie to you and people that deceive you. It's not to remove your responsibility and it's not to remove their responsibility. The stones are real when they hit you. The cuts they make hurt. The lacerations are real when the whips strike your back. The bleeding flesh proves it. The raw wrists from the chains you've had to wear are evidence that this is a real trouble. But friend, as a Christian, you must understand that all of that reality rests in the context of a sovereign God who is doing this to you. And if you fight that irrefutable truth, you will never overcome your fear. You will never be delivered from your weaknesses. And you will never stop shaking. And your hope for healing, your strength, your overcoming begins there or it will not begin at all. Oh, you can still change your circumstances. You can still seek therapy. And you can still take a pill. But you will not get better until you understand what Jeremiah understood. This is coming from God into my life. God's doing this. And there's tremendous promise there. I said it this way. If God is the source of my trouble, then He's also the source of my deliverance. So I run to Him from which trouble comes. That He might deliver me and strengthen me and grant me hope and peace and remove my fear, strike away my weakness and stop my trembling. Some of the most precious truths ever penned in the Bible are right here in this text. From this position of Jeremiah who says, He is doing this to me. Look at them in verse 19 of chapter 3. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. That's poison. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Folks, that's the stuff of hymns right there. Yeah, we sing that one, don't we? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. Your compassions never fail. Your mercies are new every morning. Did you know that truth came out of this text? When a man finally realized all the trouble he was in came from God. And his soul rose to heights that we've been singing for hundreds, even thousands of years. Of the matchless compassion of God. Look at verse 24 in your text. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good for those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear this yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent. Look at it, friend. Underline it in your Bible. Since He has laid it on him. God put that load on you. God put that burden on you. God drew back the sun and rolled in the clouds of your dark days. Verse 32. If He causes grief, look at it, then He'll have compassion. If He's the source of my trouble, He's my hope in trouble. Christian friends, if you put your arms around that, it will revolutionize your life. It will change your perspective in ways no circumstance change ever will. No therapy ever will, and no pill ever will. So central to your mental and spiritual health, to the health of your soul, is this truth. God did it. God is there. He causes grief. And because He causes it, He'll deliver you from it. And even in it, His abundant loving kindness is at work. And Jeremiah, well, he wants to unpack that for you, because for some of you, you say, that's just doublespeak. There's a mystery involved in that, and I don't get it. Well, look what Jeremiah says in verse 33. How is God, listen, how is God, this God of mercy and kindness, at work when He brings about this misery? Verse 33. For He, God, does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men, to crush under His feet all prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Now listen to me, friend, listen. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. In the midst of all of this trouble, in the midst of all of this difficulty, in your pain, in your suffering, in your misery, from within or from without, in the dark night of your soul, it must be said that it is happening because God wants it to happen. Listen, but it must also be said that God doesn't want it that way. And your mind goes, wah. Look at it. He says it's happening because He wants it to happen. We've just read that in 32 verses. He causes the grief. And then He says it is not happening because He wants it to happen. You see that at the end of the verse? Of these things the Lord does not approve. You say, well, what are you teaching us here? What's God teaching us here? He's teaching you the mystery of the divine will. Nothing happens outside of His will. Listen, but much of what happens is not His will. And there you go again. I can see it. But you understand it. You understand it in your own experiences. You do not, I assume any of you this morning, will to bring harm on anyone. Do you? Do you will? Do you desire to bring harm on anyone? No, that's not your will. But let someone bring harm on your children. And watch how quickly, against your will, you will desire to bring harm on them, right? That thing that you do not will to do, you will do. Because there's a greater desire, and that's the desire to protect your children. It's the knowledge of the battle that we all have as reasonable human beings. It's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God. We have this competing will in our mind. We have these competing desires in our mind. The guy pulls a gun on you in the alley and says, your wallet or your life. You don't will to give Him either one, but you better give Him the wallet. Why? Because the will to live is greater than the will for the money, at least for some of you. Well, this is exactly what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying, God says, I want what's best for my children. And in order to bring that to pass, I will that things happen that I will not to happen in their life. Dad, have you ever done that? Some of you haven't. That's why you got 27-year-old adolescents living in your house. Because you never willed for anything to happen to them. You never willed for them to suffer the circumstances of their bad choices. But you got to will that. Even though you would not wish that to happen. Are you with me here? Yeah, you're not doing this anymore. It makes sense. Well, this is exactly what God is doing in your life. It's exactly what God's doing in my life. When He brings grief, He's doing it for you. He doesn't want to do it. Look at verse 33. When He has to grieve His own, then always go back and read the end of verse 36. Of this He does not approve. When He has to use marauding armies to crush His nation, that's verse 34, and to put them in chains, read verse 36. That is not what He wants to do. When he sees a man lose his rights in a court of law, being deprived of all justice, even after they're under oath to Almighty God, that's verse 35, then read the end of verse 36, he does not approve of that. And then in verse 36, when you are defrauded in a lawsuit and lose what is justly yours, God does that and does not approve of that at the same time. That's what Jeremiah says. That's what God says. So listen, friend, when God brings this to pass, which you must believe or you'll never get well, you'll never be unafraid, you'll never stop trembling, you'll never stop fearing, then please understand, don't confuse that with what He wants to happen in your life. You say, well, it's confusing to me. Well, it's confusing to me too, right? I'm not smarter than you. But I'm smart enough to get this, and so are you. God doesn't approve of grief. God doesn't approve of oppression. God doesn't approve of injustice. God doesn't approve of fraud. But God can and will use and cause all of those things to advance His purpose in your life and in my life. You know why? Because He loves you that much. And some of us need to parent that way, don't we? And love our kids that much. Some of us need to be churchmen like that who love our fellow believer enough to say, I surrender you to Satan for the destruction of your flesh and the preservation of your soul. I don't want that to happen, but I will it to happen according to God's Word. Man, that's hard duty. This is real life, friends. And if you don't connect God to the center of that, I'm just going to tell you one more time. You will not be unafraid. You will not stop shaking and you will not be strengthened. We're talking about hope. We're talking about joy in the midst of these dark nights. Look again at verse 28, if you would. Look what the lamenter teaches us. Look what God wants you to understand this morning. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, God, has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there's hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with the reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Look again at verse 24. The Lord is my portion. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good if you wait for him. The Lord is good if you seek him in the middle of that dark night. He's good if you wait. Look at it again. Silently. Verse 26 says, for the salvation of the Lord. I want you to get these two principles. You ought to write them down because some of you are in a dark night or you're coming to one next week. Two simple principles from God's Word. You ready? Wait and be quiet. That's what He said. Wait and be quiet. You know what the problem is for so many of you and why you just never seem to get past the dark nights and the fears and the tremblings and the depressions and got to have a new therapy, got to have a new pill. You know what the problem is? You will not sit still and you will not stop talking. You won't. 5 minutes with your closest friend and you have recounted all the woes of your past day. Sit down and shut up. That's what God says. You're not helping your case. Living it over and over and over again. To everybody you meet. Woe is me. Nobody's seen the trouble I've been. Now, this is free counsel to all of you, so I hope you'll use it. Take your problems to the source. Who is it? I'm going to ask again. Take your problems to the source. Who is it? God. And then when you get there in His presence, sit down and be quiet. Solomon teaches us that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Look at this. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. You know what that is? That's talking too much. Draw near to God to listen. Because you don't understand, in all your talking, you're doing evil. Verse 2, don't be hasty in word. Don't be impulsive in thought to bring up a matter, not to your pastor, not to your friends. That's a given. Don't bring it up in the presence of God. Do you see it there? Because God is in heaven and you're on the earth, so let your words be few. Listen to who He is and stop telling Him about who you are. He created you. He knows who you are. So that's the 2 points this morning. Sit still and be quiet and wait on God. Say, well, I shouldn't try to change my circumstances. I didn't say that. I shouldn't seek therapy and counsel. I didn't say that. I shouldn't take a pill if it helps. I didn't say that either. What I did say is that none of those will solve the problem, because they're not the source of the problem. God is. Wrestle that bear to the ground, Christian. It'll change your life. It'll change your life. Not many things in life will change your life. That one will. That one will. Paul reflected on his condition in a very personal way when he wrote back to Corinth. I'm going to close here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, here's what he said of his condition. We are afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed. I don't have all the answers, but I am not despairing. I am persecuted, but I have not been forsaken by my God. I am struck down, but I am not out. I am not destroyed. Friend, the trouble you feel this morning is real. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. However, while you might this morning be afflicted in every way and perplexed and persecuted and struck down, you are not at the same time as a Christian to be crushed, forsaken, destroyed, or despairing. Why? Because God's doing this. And His kindnesses never cease. And so Paul said, we don't lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying and my inner man being renewed day by day, this trouble I'm in, this momentary light affliction, is producing something in me, an eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at what we see, but we look at what's not seen. Because what we see is temporal, and we don't get it. What we don't see, well, that's eternal. What we don't see far too often is God in the middle of our trouble. So like Jeremiah, I think Paul was on a journey to Corinth, burdened, broken, fear, trembling, and weak. And I believe he'll determine what I believe I want you to determine, that it is time now to recall to my mind to have hope. That the Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. And His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages, or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.